Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
It was just the other day, I walked into my bedroom, and as I passed by, just on top of our bed sheet, the bed cover, I noticed two purple streaks. It looked like streaks that were made by a purple marker. So, knowing it would be either one of my children, I summoned both my children in. I asked my son, Caleb, who's 8 years old, who's behind this, and he readily confessed who the culprit was. And then I turned to my three-year-old daughter, Bella, and I asked her, "So, Bella, how did this happen?" And then she goes to me, "Oh, that was a cat, and it was done when she was a kid." When I listened to that, I almost had to control my laughter, but also realizing the irony of what she was saying was not just the fact that a cat could actually make streaks like that with a purple marker, but it's the fact that we don't even have a cat. Now, what would have motivated her to say that a cat did this? And that too a long time back when she was a kid. Well, I would say it was the fear of consequences, because she had this guilty look on her face and she kind of panicked, and that's the first thing that came to her mind. You know, sometimes as adults and even as Christians, we're no different. For fear of harm or hostility or pain in our life, we sometimes succumb to that fear and we compromise. See, Peter is writing to different churches in the Turkish region, olden day Asia Minor. And he's writing to them because they're facing difficulties, facing hostilities, facing pressures for being a Christian, for living out their Christian lives. And they've already faced some persecution. But they're kind of wondering to themselves, okay, we're Christians, we're churches. I mean, we've given up everything, we've given up our old life, and we're living this way for the honor and glory of Christ's name. And yet we're facing harm, we're facing hostility, and we're put to one side and segregated. What does that mean for our future? I mean, does that mean more persecution, more hostility? I mean, is that all there is to the Christian life? And so there's definitely a possibility that they were facing some fears as well as they were thinking about their Christian life, even as they've just tasted some hostility, thinking there's more harm going to come that way. And so they were being tempted to think, or maybe, you know, rather than facing all that harm, let's just compromise. At least that temptation was there. And so Peter is writing this letter to various Christian churches who've tasted some of that hostility, who's faced some of that harm. And he wants to encourage them to stand firm. He's reminded them first and foremost of what's coming their way, what their future will look like, of this great salvation. Then in light of that, he says, so live as children of God, live as God's people. And part of that involves proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ and also living a life that matches what you proclaim. And the past few weeks, we've looked at how Peter's been emphasizing the necessity of maintaining that Christian testimony in all spheres of life, within the government realm and immediate authorities, in the family and anywhere else that you can think of, maintain that Christian testimony. Now he's transitioning from that concept of maintaining your Christian testimony to the topic of Christian suffering and hostility. Now, yes, he's talked about Christian suffering, and it's been peppered throughout with whatever we've looked at. But it's more so in an indirect manner he's been talking about it. But now he's going to talk about it in a direct form, particularly addressing Christian suffering and Christian hostility that we will face as a result of what the world is. And so this morning we're going to look at how to prepare for this suffering, how to prepare for the hostility in the world so that we don't fear it when it comes our way. And by outline, we're going to keep three things in mind so as to help us prepare for this hostility that's going to come our way so that we won't be fearful of it. The first thing that we need to keep in mind is that we have to keep doing good. And that's in verses 13 to 14. The second thing we are to keep in mind is that we are to cherish Christ above all and be ready for a defense. And that's in verses 15 and 16. And the third thing we should keep in mind to prepare for the hostility in the world is to trust in God's sovereignty. And that's in verse 17. So let's look at each of these things that we are to keep in mind as we prepare for hostility. Firstly, keep doing good, verses 13 and 14. Let's just look at verse 13 first. Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Now, if you remember, Peter has just finished in the last section by saying, if you do good, if you are righteous, then you are a child of God. And what that means is God is watching over you. His watchful eye is on you, and he will tend to your every need. And he's continuing on that thought of doing good. As children of God, continue to do good. He's continuing that thought. And Peter's saying, now let's just think about it a bit more. He's saying, as children of God, if you and I are zealous for that which is good, meaning if we are eager, if we are enthusiastic of doing good. The word zealous there, we also get the name zealot. Now, the zealots were a group of radical Jews, you know, and their sole purpose was to defend the national and religious life of the Jews in the first century. They were zealots in that sense, defending the national life and the religious life of the Jews during that time. And so essentially, Peter is saying that we are to be zealots, we are to be radical like this for doing good. That we are supposed to be known as a people like this. A people who are known for doing good. And that if this is our consuming passion, no matter how people treat us, if we are always seeking to do that which is right and good, if we are always seeking to bless others, and we are always seeking to do what is honorable in God's eyes, then who's going to harm you? Answer? No one. See, this is a rhetorical question. What's a rhetorical question? It's a question that is asked even though the answer is obvious. And it's really to make a point here. And Peter is asking this rhetorical question because this is a general truth, a general proverb, or a truism. That if you are devoted to always do good, to always bless others, and to do things to honor God, no harm will come to you, generally speaking. So this is a truism or a proverb, and it's seen even throughout Scripture, and particularly in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3, 16 and 17 says, and this is talking about wisdom, and it's personified as a person, as a lady. It says, long life is in her right hand, talking about wisdom. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Meaning, if you live in wisdom, there's honor and long life, and you'll have a pleasant life and a peaceful life if you live this way according to wisdom, if you live this good life. Proverbs 13:15, it says, good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. So you live in a certain way to do good. You win favor, but you live in a treacherous way, it leads to ruin. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So you live according to God's ways to honor him, live in this righteous way, doing good works, then even his enemies will be at peace with him. Romans 13:13, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. So this is a general proverb, a general truism, and the Bible also supports this fact. So whether it's the government or the slave-master relationship, the husband-wife relationship, if you're zealous for doing good, generally people don't harm you. But say, for example, if you had a bad boss or a difficult spouse, or the government is being difficult, and you respond in kind, you return evil for evil. That person was rude to you, so in turn, you're going to be rude back to that person. Then what's going to happen? More harm's going to come to you. So here's something to think about. If people around you are always out to get you, just generally, people around you are always out to get you, and you're always having fights with people, and you say, well, that's because I'm standing up for God. Well, can I just say, ask yourself this question. Is it just because you're standing up for God, or is it because of how you are actually acting towards people? Are you acting in an ungodly way, not being zealous for what honors the Lord, and not being zealous for that which is good, and thinking of blessing the other person and doing good to that person? Ask yourself the question, why are more people out to get you? Is it really because you're standing up for God, or is it because you're not being what God calls you to be, being zealous for that which is good? So that's what Peter is getting at here. Continue to do good and avoid any unnecessary harm because of your foolish actions. Because if you act that way, yes, you're going to get more harm's going to come to you. So he's saying, continue to do good and avoid unnecessary harm. Because generally speaking, if you live this way, if you continue to be zealous for good, no harm will come to you. But then he says, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. What he's saying is that suffering for righteousness' sake, it's not the usual way of things. But then you might be thinking, but doesn't the Bible say that, you know, if you desire to live godly lives, then you will suffer persecution? Yes, Christians should expect to be persecuted, but this kind of suffering is not typical. Meaning, it's not the pattern of the Christian life. Meaning, let me explain it a bit more. Meaning, from the time you become a Christian, From the very moment you become a Christian, every time, all the time, for every Christian, everywhere in the world, that you are simply going to be persecuted all the time. No, that's not true. Yes, we can expect persecution, but it's not a constant activity in the life of the Christian. Martin Luther said this, "Go in faith and love. If the cross comes, take it. If it comes not, do not seek it." So while we should expect persecution to come, we shouldn't go looking for it. It doesn't define the entire Christian life. And Peter's saying this so that we don't get discouraged about the Christian life. That somehow we think, oh, the Christian life means all that there is full of persecution and nothing else. No, he's saying no, but at the same time, we shouldn't ever use persecution that comes our way as a way to excuse ourselves to abandon living a righteous life and doing what God calls us to do, that is to continue to pursue good and do good and be zealous for good. Don't use that as an excuse just because persecution comes your way to say, oh, there's no point doing good. And so he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. In the original, it can be translated, you will be blessed or you are blessed. I think it's better to translate it as you are blessed rather than you will be blessed, just purely in a future sense, more in a that you are in a state of blessedness. That even if you suffer for doing good, understand that you are blessed. See, when we suffer for doing good, we need to focus on the fact that we are blessed. That's not something that we generally think of, is it? To put suffering and blessing together. Somehow in our natural minds, they don't go together. When we think suffering and blessing, I don't know if I'd put that together. But really, that's exactly what Peter is saying. If verse 13 was a proverb, a general saying, which is supported by Scripture, verse 14 is a promise. That to suffer is to be blessed. And this is exactly what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 10 and 11. Listen to Jesus' words. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, Jesus is saying, you are blessed when you suffer for doing good. Because it's evidence that you belong to his kingdom. And that you are walking the same path of the Old Testament prophets. They suffered along and they were blessed. And you're following in that same path. And more than that, that you will have a great reward in heaven for suffering and walking this way. See, suffering for righteousness' sake, it doesn't mean that God is against you. In fact, it's the very opposite. It's a sign that God's favor is on you. It's a sign that you belong to God. And we'll see this more explicitly in the coming weeks. In 1 Peter 4:14, Peter himself says more explicitly, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. meaning you belong to God and God's Spirit is working in you and changing you. I mean, think about Peter's life for a moment. Peter was there on the when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount along with the other disciples, and he would have heard him say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." But somehow it didn't sink in with Peter at the time. And we looked into this again a few weeks ago. You remember just before Jesus was going to be crucified, Peter denies Jesus three times. Why? Because he was scared of persecution, of what would happen to him. And yet after Jesus' resurrection, we see in the book of Acts, Peter is now bold. And he's preaching about Christ, that he is the Messiah who was crucified and has now been raised from the dead, and how Jesus now is the only way of salvation. He's not scared anymore. He's not scared of persecution. And he stands even before the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of the day. And he's ready to suffer persecution and to be thrown in prison, and ultimately he'll be killed for it. Why? Why is that this change? Because he understood this very clearly, that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So why is it a blessing to suffer for doing good? Well, because it's a sign that you have been given new life by what Jesus has done on the cross. It's a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in you and is changing you and is helping you to live this righteous life, so much so that others are taking note of it and is opposing you to it. See, because unbelievers will not live like this. And especially if they suffer persecution for doing what is right, they're not going to patiently endure suffering for doing good. Only a Christian will continue to endure patiently under this kind of suffering. And then on top of that, we need to remember that great is our reward and eternal blessing and that eternal inheritance that will come to us as a result of living this way. When Christ will return, he will reward us and give us that inheritance. And so these realities, as we think of it, it should cause you to be joyful and to be satisfied in this Christian life when you go through even these difficulties. So don't just think of the temporal or just what you see right there in front of you. But think of the spiritual, think of the eternal. This is only for a short time. Think of eternity. And in light of what's going to come, in light of these spiritual realities that you are blessed, when you suffer for good, continue to do good and be zealous to do it. So you see, the Christian life, it doesn't mean that we won't have troubles. In fact, as Christians, we will have troubles. But troubles don't define the Christian life. There will be times when we suffer for it and suffer for even doing good. But during those times, consider that you are blessed by God now because of how you're living your life and the ability to endure it and continue to live that way. And also the blessing that's going to come your way right in the end when Christ returns. So essentially, Peter is saying this in verses 13 and 14. This is a win-win situation for you. See, because in this hostile world, if you are zealous for doing good, firstly, the proverb, remember, generally speaking, and you are doing good and zealous for it, and you want to honor the Lord and bless others, you're going to avoid unnecessary harm. And generally speaking, no harm will come to you. But then even if you suffer harm for doing this good, for continuing to do good, then know that you are blessed. that God's favor is on you and your reward in heaven will be great. So it's a win-win situation either way. So as we prepare to face hostility in this world, the first thing to keep in mind is to keep on doing good and live that righteous life, remembering both the proverb and the promise that God has given here. The second thing that we need to keep in mind to prepare to face that hostility so we don't cave into the fear and compromise is cherish Christ and be ready for a defense. And that's in verses 14 and 15. Peter says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Yeah, Peter understands the natural response when people do us harm is to fear. But Peter is saying, in light of the fact that God's favor is on you, that in light of the fact that God is for you, he's with you, and that you are blessed, the more you understand this, it should change the way you think of suffering in this world as a Christian. Don't fear the threats and the intimidation of this world. Don't be frightened of those who mock you for being a Christian. And he says, nor be troubled. Don't be fearful of them, nor be troubled. Don't be in turmoil. Don't be stirred. See, the picture is of if you take a glass and pour some water in there and take a spoon and just stir the water. And you see the water just sort of spinning. It's that sort of picture of being troubled, of being in turmoil on the inside, where the things on the inside are spinning around because of the hostility outside. And Peter's saying, don't be that way. And really, he's quoting from Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13. And he's applying it to the believers in this current situation. See, in Isaiah 8, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, Ahaz, he's facing a real threat from the powerful king of Assyria. Assyria is going to attack the southern king of Judah, and King Ahaz is in this dilemma. See, because previously, the northern kingdom, Israel, and Syria, they came to King Ahaz and said, let's all join forces together and attack Assyria. And King Ahaz refused. And so as a result, the northern kingdom, Israel, and Syria want to attack Judah. And now you also have this powerful nation, Assyria, threatening to attack Judah. So on both sides, there's this threat of attack. And King Ahaz, fearing what will happen, he makes an ungodly alliance with this powerful nation of Assyria. And so it is in that setting, in that context, Isaiah says, or God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and says, don't fear them. Don't fear the threats of Assyria and Israel and Syria. But fear God, the Lord of hosts, who is with you, and honor him as holy. And so Peter is using that exhortation that Isaiah gave, and he's applying it to the current situation where now Christians are facing threats and hostility from the world around them. And he's saying the same holds true for you, Christians. Just like God told King Ahaz and the people of Judah, Don't fear the people who are hostile to you. Don't fear the people who are threatening you. Don't give in to that fear and compromise like what King Ahaz did. Instead, honor Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts. There's one thing that Peter changes here with the quote from Isaiah, and that's to equate the Lord with Jesus Christ. He's saying that that Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God in human flesh. Now, what does it mean to honor Christ the Lord as holy? Really, in the original, there's just one word used for that term, to honor as holy. And it's the same word that's used in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. It's that same word, to honor as holy or hallow. And it can also be translated as sanctify or set apart as holy. They're all similar terms. And what does it mean to be holy? Remember, we did this a few weeks ago. Fundamentally, it means to be distinct, to be separate from everything else. And so Peter is saying, instead of fearing those who oppose you, those who threaten you and intimidate you for being a Christian, we need to fear Christ and set him apart above everything else in our lives. You know, it's similar to what Deuteronomy 10:12 says. It says, "What does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So to honor Christ the Lord as holy is to recognize Jesus is Lord over all, and to set him apart that way about everything else, because that's who he is. It's to recognize the authority of Jesus in our lives over everything. As the one who saves, as the one who sustains us, as the one who cares for us, as the one who loves us, as the one who is our Lord and King. And therefore we submit to him and love him and serve him and honor him above everything else. See, it's really when Jesus Christ alone is cherished as the most precious reality above everything else. He alone is distinct there in my heart, and he's cherished that way. And our hearts are fixed on him alone, and we submit to him alone. And this is not just a mental ascent where we, Jesus to be set apart in our lives. No, it's to be our very heart's devotion. That's why it says there, in your hearts, honor Christ as holy. And when our hearts are devoted to the fact that Jesus is Lord and supreme over all, everything in our lives, and we're filled with awe of him, seeing him as the most precious reality in our lives, that supremacy of Christ, that preeminence of Christ, it affects our thinking, it affects our attitudes, our emotions, our very actions, and how we live our lives, including our responses to those who are hostile to us. And so in this way, when we cherish Christ and fear Christ this way, we're not going to fear man. And we won't fear hostility. Because he alone is supreme. He alone is holy. He alone is distinct. And then Peter adds, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. See, when we think of hostility, or even the prospect of hostility, we shouldn't fear it. And how we combat that fear is recognize that we're always blessed by God. And then on top of that, in our hearts, we're honoring Christ above everyone and everything else. But at the same time, on the outside, we should be prepared to give a defense for our faith. So on the inside, we're honoring Christ. On the outside, as a result of honoring Christ and holding him as precious, the most precious reality in our lives, and he's invading everything that we do, on the outside, we should be prepared to give a defense for why he's so precious to us. There must be a readiness to witness to others. So it's not just a call to endure under suffering. Okay, hostility is coming this way. But it's also a call to be a witness. There's a unique opportunity here in this suffering. We need to be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks us about the hope that is in us. See, this defense, Peter's not thinking about, oh, you know, maybe if I'm taken to court or something, I need to make a defense about why Jesus is so precious to me, about my Christian faith when they are persecuted. And now that's a possibility. But more so, it's the idea of giving a reason for our hope and faith in our everyday living. What hope? This hope of Jesus Christ. See, this hope that I was a wretched sinner and Jesus Christ came into this world as a mere man, though fully God, lived the perfect life, died in my place for my sins. He died and then he rose again on the third day. And then he ascended to the heavens. He's seated on the right hand of God, continuing to care for me. And he's going to come for me one day. He's going to come for me one day and I will be ultimately saved. And so this world is not my home. What I see in front of me, this is not my ultimate reality. My ultimate reality, my eternal reality is my life with Jesus Christ. And that will happen when he returns. That is my hope. That is my sure hope. And so he's saying, so you need to be ready to give that reason for your hope. See, the picture is more like this. When someone's being hostile towards you and you don't revile back, you don't return evil for evil, you continue to do good and you say, it's because of Jesus. He's so precious to me. And so then those who are persecuting you, those who are hostile to you, or perhaps it's people just watching or know of this situation and see your life and see your responses on a regular basis, on a daily basis even. They ask you, why do you hold on to this Jesus of yours? Why is he so precious to you? Why are you so hopeful? Why aren't you fearful of opposition? Or at least, why don't you at least retaliate? Peter says, if they ask you in the midst of suffering, maybe it's even interrogation. They're asking you in a rude way to be ready anytime to give the reason for your hope. The very same hope that frees you to be bold in the face of opposition. Now, there's a right way to do this and a wrong way to do this, to give this defense, to give a reason for our hope in Jesus Christ. See, our boldness in Christ Okay, so we've heard all this and we're bold in Christ and we're not fearing anyone. But that shouldn't cause us to be arrogant or just smug. We shouldn't demean or taunt who come against us. Why? Because again, this is part of the effect of Christ being hallowed in our hearts. So our responses to the interrogation and the questions that come our way from unbelievers too should be to honor Christ, even those responses where we're reflecting Christ's character. And it's because Peter is so concerned about it, he says, yet do it, this reasoning of yours, this defense of yours, do it with gentleness and respect. Yes, without fear of man, give the reason for your hope, but do it with gentleness, and really the word there is, again, fear. Fear with respect to whom? He's just said, don't fear them. So he's not saying, do it with respect and fear, do it with gentleness and fear again. It's not fear of them, but it's fear of God again. A gentle response as opposed to a harsh or aggressive response. Yes, you're being slandered and people are being hostile to you. And somewhere in the middle of that, they're like, okay, who is this Jesus of yours? Why is he so precious to you? Why do you act this way? Even those moments that we are mindful of the fear of God. And so our response is then with gentleness. Not in a harsh way, not in a smug way, not in a way that demeans the person, not in an attacking way, even if they are being hostile to us. See, Christ has saved us and we know what's going to happen to us. We know our ultimate reality and what's even happening now. So we answer the questions of unbelievers and the interrogations of unbelievers with gentleness, reflecting our fear of God. I mean, think about it. The gospel message in itself, it's offensive. Yeah, it is offensive because to give the good news of Jesus Christ, you also have to tell them, yeah, you have to abandon depending on yourself and your sin and turn from that and cling on to Jesus Christ and what he has done. Yeah, that's offensive. And to tell people, yeah, you're not about you. That is offensive enough. And I think what Peter is trying to get here is that may our lives never add to that offense and be a reason for people to reject the gospel. Let just purely the content of the gospel, if it's going to offend, let that offend. But not our lives, not our responses. Let not that add to the offense and make people reject the gospel. And then Peter adds, we should also have a good conscience. It says in verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. What is he saying here? What's he talking about, this good conscience? Essentially, he's saying, don't be concerned about how people react to you. Don't be concerned about how people react to your message. But be concerned about how you are living your Christian life. That your life on the whole should be consistent with what you say you believe in. That's how you have a good or clear conscience. So that means it's not just when people are looking at your life, when everyone is around, but even your private life, when no one's looking. It should be a life of integrity. You say you believe in this and Christ is precious to you, then your life should reflect that. There should be a consistency there. A life that shows that we are devoted to and submitted to Christ and our hope is in Him. Again, this doesn't mean perfection. But it does mean that we are moving closer and closer to this reality and we are living this way more and more consistently. And when we sin, when we fail, we're quick to ask forgiveness from God and from whoever we've sinned against, and we repent of it and continue to live this way. And so when we live consistently, this life of integrity, we have a good conscience, a clear conscience. There's no hypocrisy happening now. We really are living out this Christian life. But why is this important to face hostility in the world? Why is a good conscience so important? Because Peter says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So that when people insult you and mock you and slander your good behavior as a result of your relationship with Christ, that they may be put to shame. Christian, you want to get back at people who mock you and slander you? Do you want to shame them? Peter says you do it not by attacking them, but by living consistently with a good conscience. See, if we live consistently with a good conscience, the slander that comes our way, the accusations that from unbelievers that come our way because of our relationship with Jesus, will hold no ground. They have no case, no ammunition. Because they're saying, oh, this is bad and this is how you're living your life. But really, when you actually look at the life, holds no ground. Because you're continuing to live a righteous life. They've got nothing against you, even if they're slandering against you. And Peter is saying that will put them to shame. That's a way to put them to shame. Where they've realized their folly and realize that they're wrong. Because there's no case here in what I'm saying about this person. But you know, even more than that, that this may even cause them to then repent and turn to Christ, seeing how you've responded. And if not, on that last day when Christ returns, they will be put to shame and they will see how wrong they were about you and I and about Jesus Christ. So how do we prepare for hostility and not cave in to the fear and compromise? Peter says, firstly, keep doing good. Secondly, cherish Christ and be ready to give a defense of your faith. And thirdly, and very quickly, this will be my shortest point, trust in God's sovereignty. Verse 17. He says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. See, Peter begins with the word for. And he's connecting what he has just said before about this good behavior of living with a good conscience, living consistently, continuing to be zealous for good. So he's connecting it to that, and he wants to encourage us to continue living that way. Continue to be zealous for good. Continue to have a good conscience and live consistently this way. So Peter's not saying, as he's saying, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He's not saying, again, that your whole Christian life is about suffering. And that no matter what you do, you're going to suffer. But there's some suffering that's a little bit better. No, that's not what he's saying. Nobody likes to undergo suffering. It's not a nice thing. But one is better. One type of suffering is better from God's viewpoint because of what it achieves and what it shows. See, there are two ways to suffer. Suffer as a result of doing wrong, or suffer as a result of doing what is right. Now, if you suffer punishment for doing what is wrong or doing what is evil, you should expect it. There's nothing great about this suffering, nor should you have any reason to complain about it. You're simply reaping the consequences of your sinful behavior. But say you are suffering for doing good. That's not the usual way of things. And he's coming full circle to what he said in verses 13, 14. Yes, we can expect persecution as Christians, but it's not every day, all the time, for every Christian in every age. But if it should happen, if you suffer for good, if that should happen, know this. It's part of God's will. It's part of God's bigger plan. It's part of his sovereign will. God has ordained it this way. See, our suffering for good, what we need to remember, if it happens, is not ultimately as a result of a world going amok. It's not, you know, the enemies of the gospel doing whatever they want in this world and God's just standing there thinking, oh, now the enemies of the gospel are doing this. Now what do I do? How do I protect my people? And he's trying to figure out what to do. No. If you suffer for doing good, recognize this, that this is God's sovereign will. He has ordained it. And God's will hold responsible those who harm you. He will hold them accountable. But at the same time, you as the believer can be assured that God is using this suffering for his glory and your good. How? See, God uses suffering, and we saw this even in chapter 1, right? God uses suffering to purify our faith. So that then, and we saw this just a few verses before and even past few weeks, as a result of that, we can have assurance that we're children of God, that we belong to him, and that we're on our way to glory. So God uses suffering like that to purify our faith, to assure us that we're his children and we're on our way to glory. And we also learned that when we patiently endure unjust suffering, that it's a powerful form of Christian witness. And we'll see in the following verses that it's also following in the pattern of Jesus Christ. And so in light of all that, Peter is saying, it is better then for you to suffer for good than for evil if that is God's will for your life. One commentator put it like this: suffering for provocative acts. He's talking about suffering for violent acts or sinful acts in the name of Christ is not commended. You don't say, oh, I'm doing this, but you're being sinful in your actions. I'm doing this for Christ, but you're being sinful. He's saying that is not commended. But rather, that kind of suffering is not commended. But rather, suffering that follows our Lord's example in doing good. And we can trust God when we suffer this kind of unjust suffering, knowing that God will sovereignly use this suffering for our good, for his glory, and to draw others to himself. That's the great sovereign God that we serve. So can I encourage you that as you think of hostility in the world, as a Christian, we will face it. Three things that we need to keep in mind to prepare to face that hostility. Keep doing good. Why? Because in that there's a promise and there's a proverb. Generally speaking, if you do good, no harm will come to you. But if you do good and you suffer, know that you're blessed. Secondly, cherish Christ above all. When you do that, those fears will begin to wane more and more. As Christ becomes supreme and precious to you, it'll affect your everything that you do. And as a result, your behavior when you face persecution and suffering and people mock you, be ready to give a defense. Because when you give that defense, they will have nothing against you. It'll put them to shame, and perhaps that'll cause them to turn to Christ. Or if not, on the day when Christ returns, they will be utterly shamed. And thirdly, remember, as you face hostility in this world, that God is completely sovereign over this, and he has ordained it for your good, for his glory, and to draw other people to himself. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the sovereign God that you are. To recognize that even suffering is not wasted, that it's not a thing that you react to, but you're completely sovereign over it. And you use suffering in our lives to bless us, to help us be a powerful witness in front of others, to draw us close to Christ, and Father, to give you glory, to do your bidding and to do your will. Father, we thank you for this privilege. We pray that we would continue to stand firm for you, even as the world around us is going more and more away from you and from your standards. We love you, Father. Help us to encourage each other this coming week as well with these words and reminding ourselves to stay strong in the faith. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.